to the message. Inside of your bulletin is a set of notes, and they will help you follow along. As I said, this series is about each one of us reaching out to someone. But if you were to ask me just what's it based upon, then what assumption is it based upon? It's this assumption that really is the foundation for every week's message, and that is that I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, that God isn't simply hoping that people will find him, but he is arranging it. He is arranging for people to meet him, and he spins the globe and sets times and places for that purpose. In Acts chapter 17, here's what the Apostle Paul said, and he's talking to a group of philosophers in the city of Athens. He says, as I was going through your city and looking at the things you worship, I found an altar with the words to an unknown God. You worship this God, but you don't really know him. So I want to tell you about him. From one person, God made all the nations who live on the earth, and he decided when and where each should be. God has done this so that we will look for him and reach out and find him. He isn't far from any of us. You see, what Paul was saying to those Greek scholars and those Greek philosophers is that you're not here today by accident. And he was also saying, I'm not here by accident. But God arranged for you to be here, even though you don't know the one true God. He arranged me to be here because I have discovered the one true God, and he brought us together. And you guys shouldn't be shocked by this, he says, because it's his mode of operation. So I can confidently say today that you are here for one or two reasons. Either one, God brought you here to learn about seeking someone who is seeking him, or you were brought here today because you were seeking something, someone, you were seeking God, and God brought somebody into your path. Now, over the last several weeks, we've looked, 3 weeks ago, we looked at this, at a conversion to where one man reached one man who reached a nation. And if you would look at that one man, he was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer in charge of the queen's money. And when you read about his conversion story, it is just, man, it's the easiest conversion story in the world. He doesn't know Jesus. Peter reads some scripture. He becomes a disciple of Jesus who changes his country. Last week, we looked at just the absolute opposite of an easy conversion. We looked at a guy named Saul. He lived in the city of Tarsus, and he was known by that description, Saul of Tarsus. He was one who began the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first Christian martyr, a guy named Stephen, while it doesn't say that he stoned him, it does say he was there, and he was giving approval. He was the cheerleader for them killing him. And he did that not just once, but he imprisoned and he executed Christians because he thought Christianity was a cult that needed to be eliminated, not a real religion following someone that was directing him from above. And so we see his conversion process, and people, it was hard to reach out to him because, you know, the first guy we studied, Ethiopian, it's hard to reach out to him because he lives 1,500 miles away. With Paul, there's not a proximity distance, but there is a problem that causes it. They're afraid of him, so they don't reach out to him. And today we're looking at someone that, while it's out of our comfort zone to reach out to them, it's not out of our comfort zone because we think they're so bad, but sometimes, quite frankly, just because we're uncomfortable reaching out to people that sometimes look like they may have it together, they look good. So we're going to jump into the story in Acts chapter 10 of the conversion of a centurion, a Roman soldier, named Cornelius. And every now and then some of them ask me, you believe that, you know, should Christians go to work and Christians be a member of the military forces? And I believe the Bible does say some things about that, but all I know is there are centurions who were not just members of the Roman army, but they were commanders in the Roman army. And there are only three of them mentioned in the New Testament. And every time they are mentioned by God as exemplary, and they are never asked to leave their service. They become disciples, and they're never told to do that. We're looking at one of those men, a man named Cornelius, and we're going to look at six realities that you and I need to grasp that help you and I reach someone that's out of our comfort zone. Here's reality number one. I need to remember this, that they may be different, but they may be good. Now, it's important to realize that because, quite frankly, as we look at people that are different to us, it's very easy to assume that they are bad. So we begin in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. Now, just immediately, if you would dissect what's going on, Peter, who is going to be challenged to reach out to this man, would look at Cornelius and he would go, well, that guy's not really open, or maybe God's not open to him because he is different than us. And he would start off by saying he's not a Jew. He's not someone who knows about Jehovah, who is in a relationship with Jehovah. And so the truth is, when he looks at it, he goes, that's different. Then he is a Roman. And by this time, the persecution of the Christians has already begun. And while it's not being carried out with the Romans are not actually carrying out the persecution yet, they are complicit in that they are allowing the Jewish under rulers, who had sort of like little governments underneath them, as long as they listened to Caesar, they would let them rule. They are allowing, they're even authorizing guys like Saul of Tarsus to go from city to city to try to destroy, to execute Christians. And if need be, the centurions would be some of the people, their soldiers would back up these people who are persecuting. So immediately you get the idea that they're not Jewish. Secondly, they're opposed to Christianity. They're not really into this at all. As a matter of fact, they're going to persecute us because they are Roman. And so you have the idea then they're associated with just an entire pagan culture. Not just are they not religious, they're not Jews in the right religion. They are Roman, and they are the party animals. They are the party beast of their day. And it would be very easy for Peter and the other people who were Christians, based upon some things that always believed, to look and go, that's not a good candidate. They're not real good. But if you read on down, you see that there were some things about this guy that are extraordinary. In verse 2, it says, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. You see, there's no way that Peter would know that by looking at the outside. And you see, while we would like to think that, man, I would never judge somebody like that, we do judge people like that. It's called prejudice, and it's not peculiar to any specific race, but it's present in all races. You see, every black has its white, every white has its black, every Jew has its Gentile, every cherished color has its despised color. Everybody that's an in has somebody that's an out, and if we're not really careful, we'll allow that to bleed into our Christianity, and by the cover of the book, we'll decide that the contents of the book are not worth investing in. And yet again with that, we need to look at this guy and go, man, this is a perfect example to where everything in the outward appearance would say, stay away from him. But then everything that God knows about on the inside says, get close to him, because this is a man of incredible character and he wants to find God. Now, you know, I'd like for us to think that, well, we wouldn't really do that. But we do that, don't we? We do that even on a subconscious level. We have all these inconsistencies to where somebody, where a girl walks in and goes, man, she's got, why are her pants so tight? And immediately we begin to make a moral judgment about her, going, well, you know what she's all about. And then if a guy comes in, we go, why is his pants so baggy? You know, well, we know where he's, you know what he's about. Pull those things up. And we look at a girl who has cornrows and braids and go, oh, that's cute. And we look at a guy and go, oh, he's a thug. And we make all of these determinations of where somebody is, just based upon the outside. Why don't they speak English? And that's not just a question. It's a statement of their lack of appreciation, their ingratitude for the country that they're now working in. And it displays a prejudice that says, if they were really good people that speak English, there's something bad about them because they don't. And it assumes way too much. You see, the problem with that kind of decision is that it prevents us from seeing the good in people. And because we don't see the good in people, if somebody's all bad, we just don't reach out to them. But rather than recognizing that we're all a mixture of good and bad between struggle and victory, when we don't see the good in people, we don't reach out to them. And so we never get to see the great things happen in their lives. And for some of you that have been extremely blessed by finding Christ and having changed everything about your family dynamic and your character, you are only found because somebody decided that what looked like something was bad had value, and they decided to reach out to you anyway. And it's a shame that in the end, when we act like that, the good guys, that's you and I, become the bad guys, because through our prejudice and our assumptions, we block the road. Rather than being a bridge, we become a roadblock for people to find Christ. And so when we begin to start things as we go, remember that there are all kinds of people that are out there, and lots of them are different. But just because they are different, even religiously, as we look across all the world religions, it doesn't mean they're not redeemable, that there's not something incredible good, incredibly good. Again, this guy, if you just list his traits, you can just see them. He's devoted. He gives himself wholehearted to what he's doing. He's God-fearing. He gives generously. He's someone who prays consistently, and he leads his family well to where they're doing the same things. And yet when Peter would look at him initially, he might go, ah, he's a bad guy. So whenever I'm reaching to people that are out of my comfort zone, I need to realize that just because they're different doesn't mean they're bad. Second reality that I need to grasp, and this is almost a complete flip-flop from the first one. For some of us, we all know somebody that we look at, and our tendency is to not reach out to them because they look bad. I told you guys last week that years ago, we did a thing at a church I was at called Fright Nights during the week, the month of Halloween. And every week, our groups would get together and we would share. We'd get together at this little McDonald's and we would pick and share where we were going to go out to reach out to people. But it had to be somebody who was scary to us. And I remember a couple of people for 4 weeks in a row, all they did was went around to all the Harley bars in that area to go in and into the bar and share. Now, for those of you who are going, you understand there's a prejudice that you have, right? That's right there. You go, oh, why would they go there? And for those guys, I wouldn't go there because, and we have all the reasons we wouldn't go there. That's point number one that we need to remember. Second thing that we need to remember, though, is that there are some people that are out there that are just the opposite, that they look so good that we don't think they need Jesus. And that leads us to the second reality. They may be good, but they are lost. If you look at Cornelius, he's got a lot of things that are going on for him. All of the things that we mentioned. He's God-fearing, he's devout, he gives generously, he prays to God regularly. But yet when we read the scriptures, we find out that he doesn't know who Jesus is, and his sins have never been forgiven. Look on your text in Acts chapter 10. All the prophets, Peter tells him as he speaks to him towards the end of the chapter, all the prophets give witness to Jesus, he says. They say that all who believe in him have their sins forgiven through his name. He's not someone who believes in him. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Some Jewish believers had come with Peter. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on those who weren't Jews. They heard them speaking in languages that they had not known before. They also heard them praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. What you have is an example of somebody that initially looks, when you look, he's different, so you may assume he's bad, but then you begin to reading that he's religious and he prays and he gives, and you assume, man, he must be, well, he's good, and there's an assumption that if you're good, then they must be saved. But the problem with that is that the Bible says over and over again that in order to be saved, we have to be more than good, that no one is saved by their goodness. The Bible says that if you've not been brought into a relationship with Jesus, whether you realize it or not, because of the sin that you have been involved in and the sin that you are involved in, you stand as an enemy of Christ. And the Bible says that you're not exceptional. You're the norm. Everybody's like that. And the good stuff that you do is sort of like God says in Isaiah says that, listen, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. They don't amount to much. You see, it's like someone that's killing your that would kill your son or your daughter intentionally, and then they think because they're good, doing a few good things, they go to church or maybe they keep a job or they give to the poor, that all of a sudden that makes you and them okay. And it never does, because the good things that we can do would never be able to overcome the amount of bad things that were done that we have done. And so it's easy to assume, though, that, listen, because they're religious, because they're good, that they must be saved. In Acts chapter 4, it says, listen, no one can be saved. There's only one name by which men can be saved, and that's the name Jesus Christ. You see, Cornelius had worked a long time at building a good name, a good reputation. As a matter of fact, he not only had a good name, he had a great name. The people that would normally fear him, the Jews, he was so consistent in being good that even the Jews looked at him and said, man, that's a good man. But here's what you and I, and always we need to remember always, that nobody is saved because of their good name. They're saved because they have embraced the name, the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's only then that they could be saved. You see, Cornelius was good compared to those who are around him. If you compare yourself to those who are around you, you can justify your being good because there's somebody, there's always somebody that's just a little bit more perverted than you, right? You know what I'm saying? There's just always someone that's more twisted than you are. And so what do we do when we're trying to find our conscience? We're going, well, you know, I'm not bad. You know, I just get drunk once a week. That guy's a raging alcoholic. He gets drunk every night. Man, I feel better about myself. Right? Oh, man, look at that guy. He doesn't have an affair on his wife. At least I have the sense to be immoral before I'm married. He sleeps, well, he's married and sleeping with somebody. I'm not married. I'm sleeping with 10 people, but at least I'm not buried. I feel a little bit better about myself. And we could just go down that list, couldn't we, of things that make us feel better when we compare ourselves with somebody else. The late Whitney Houston, if you remember, in one of the interviews that she had on TV, the correspondent who was interviewing her said, accused her of using crack. You remember her response? I don't use crack. Crack is for poor people. I feel much better about myself. And the truth is, that's not just the truth of her, it's the truth with all of us, to where we begin to compare ourselves by ourselves and we justify ourselves. But here's the thing, justification doesn't come from you and I, it comes from Jesus. And Jesus says, let me give you a comparison. Compare yourself with a holy God who has never sinned, who abhors sins, who can't tolerate sin, who cannot live in the presence of sin. And when he begins to make a list of all the things that he's aware that we have done that have been holy and detrimental to our well-being, the list is so long that we were forced to either reject God or in humility admit that we really are as messed up as God says. The danger is not only that we are too prideful to acknowledge that, the danger is that we'll buy into the lie that if somebody is good, they must be saved. And so if they're good and they're saved, then there's no reason for us to reach out with them. But the Bible teaches over and over again that it's only in a surrendered relationship to Jesus Christ can we find salvation. So if I'm going to reach the people that are out of my comfort zone, whether it's because they're bad or I need to, number one, or they look bad or whether they are really good, I need to remember that just because they may look bad, they may be good. But I need to make sure I take that next step and I go, okay, man, they look good, but they may look good and be lost. Third reality. They may be praying. I don't know if they are or not. Neither did Peter, the guy that God calls to reach out to him. They may be praying, but I am God's answer. I am God's answer. One day, Cornelius, it was about 3 in the afternoon, if you look on your notes. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before me. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. You see, God appears to him in a vision. He says, Simon, Simon, all of your good, the good stuff that you do, it's got my attention. It's made me aware that you are seeking God, you're seeking me, but it acknowledges that he hasn't found him yet. And so he says, your prayers have come up as a memorial. They've made me aware, but if you notice, he says, he doesn't go, so I'm going to answer them, but he says how he's going to answer them. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to send people and go find this guy that is named Peter. So God hears Cornelius' prayer, and Peter is literally the answer to that prayer. The weird thing is that Peter, when you find him, we're going to read, he doesn't really get it. He's confused. God is trying to say to him, I want you to reach out to this guy, but he's confused. But here's the thing that's important. Even though he's confused, he has still been commissioned by God to do this. And sometimes you and I, we don't know exactly who it is. We don't know exactly how things are going to work out. Is God appearing into a vision? How does that all work? It doesn't really matter. The most important thing is that we understand that we have been commissioned. And it's an incredibly encouraging thing to realize that there are people that are out there that are hurting, that God can help. And he can help them if only he can get in contact with you or with I. You see, I think it takes it to a whole new level when we go out in the world. We're thinking, okay, we've said all along that God is working in advance. It's the premise of this. God is not simply wanting people to meet him. He's arranging for them to meet them. But you see, whenever I begin to understand, even beyond that, that there are people that are out there that don't know all that they need to know. And they're crying out. Maybe they're people who have struggled with drug addiction and they've hit bottom. And they know that their life is going to end in tragedy. And so they're crying out to God, "Would you please help me?" I think it's significant for you and I to realize that you and I might be the answer to that prayer. That there are people out there, young people who've grown up in a broken family to where drugs and divorce have dominated their family for years. And even though they are growing up in the environment, they can't stand the environment. And they know by just looking around that there has to be something better. And they're crying out, "God, please help me." And we could stand back and go, "Okay, God, do something miraculous." But what God is saying is, "Listen, I want to do something miraculous. I want to use you. You are the answer to their prayers, and I'm going to connect you to." But if I don't understand that, I won't act. If I think that somehow, man, I just don't know exactly what to say. I don't have the answer to all their problems. Jesus is the answer to their problems. You are the conduit. You are that bridge that they're going to find Jesus through. But it is vital that you believe and that you know that God is using you to answer someone else's prayer. You see, I hate missed appointments. In ministry, you have a lot of appointments. And you get stood up, but it never bothers me when somebody stands me up. You know why? Because I have stood up more people than I can count. Literally. Now, through the years, I've got much better. The shock treatment has helped. And I tend to show up more regularly to those things. I write things down. I make, alarms. I tell my wife to tell me, and she makes sure that she does. But I remember when I first got in ministry, man, I was so hyperactive and so ADD and so involved in everything that I forgot everything. And I remember writing it down on a piece of paper and losing the paper. I remember buying a notebook and writing it down and losing the notebook. And I remember this feeling of somebody calling at like 5 till 11 when I was supposed to have been there at 10 and going, "Hey, where you at?" "I'm right here." They don't have to say, "Well, you were supposed to have been here," because instantly when they say, "Where you at?" I'm going, where I wasn't supposed to be. I'm lost. And I hated it because what I knew is that the people who took the time to get with me, they had something for God that they wanted to address, that there was a struggle that they were trying to overcome, that there was somebody who didn't know Jesus that I was supposed to share Jesus with. And it bothered me because that was a set appointment. I knew it was. You know why? Because I arranged it. But when I look at the scriptures, I find out that I'm not the only one that's arranging things. And I'm wanting the crossings. I'm wanting you guys to know that too. And realize that God is intersecting you with people who are looking. And they don't always say, I'm looking for Jesus. Cornelius doesn't say that. The Apostle Paul doesn't say that. Even the eunuch who was an easy conversion doesn't see that. But they're seeking to fill something in their life that they'll never be able to fill without Jesus. And you're the appointment. And I hope that you and I can come to this point to where we hate missed appointments so much that it drives us to do whatever we can. That we say, "Listen, I'm going to write it down and put on my car, on my windshield, be aware of divine appointments." We say to our wife, "Hey, before I go, when we're driving, call me and remind me, text me. Don't forget your divine appointment." We tell our kids, "Listen, when you guys go to school, you've got divine appointments, and you guys are great at this. I'm not. Will you ask me every day, 'Hey, did you keep that divine appointment?'" And if we will move in that direction, I think God will move in incredible ways. Because you see, they may look bad, but they've got some good stuff. They may be good, but they're not saved. And you and I are the answer to their prayers. Remember that reality. Reality number 4. When it comes to reaching them, I may have an opinion, but I must be open to God's. You see, when Peter looked at Cornelius, he had an opinion. That's not a big deal. We all have opinions, when I mentioned the Harley bar, we all are going, "Oh, that's kind of crazy." Why? Because those folk are crazy. We all have opinions when we look at somebody. If they're down and out, We can come up with reasons that we have an opinion of what, why they're where they are when they're up and out. Here's, but the bottom line is that what God is trying to get us to do is to surrender our opinions to His opinion. From everything from the bad people that we need to reach out to the good people that we don't understand why they're lost. The Bible says this again in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. The next day, this is after Cornelius had sent some people to the to find Peter. The next day, as Cornelius's messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on a flat roof to pray. It was about noon and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, no, Lord." Now, Peter is the only guy in Scripture that I know who uses this contradictory phrase. And it's a phrase that really, two words that never go together without contradicting what you're saying at the same time. Lord means master, controller, boss, sovereign one. And so Peter is saying, no, Lord. He says it another time whenever Jesus tries to wash his feet in the Gospels. And we find out that if I embrace that thinking, I become an enemy of Christ. But what Peter is recognizing is in this thing, what God is trying to teach him, it's not about clean and unclean foods. He's trying to give him a message on reaching out to every kind of person. And he's using imagery. But what Peter does recognize in this struggle is that the voice of God is clear saying, do this. But Peter is having a hard time being willing to give up his opinion, his long-held opinion, that he shouldn't eat these things. And ultimately, this is a struggle of lordship. It's not a struggle of did God say it. It's a struggle of will I change my mind and embrace what God said. And that's the real struggle sometimes when it comes to reaching out to people. For those of us that are in the Crossing Church, we've been around for a long time. And yet for some of us, we rarely, if ever, reach out to somebody to share our faith and what Jesus has done with us. And it's not a question as to whether God has commanded us. You've heard enough sermons. You've read enough things in Scripture. But here's what we don't realize. It's a matter of whether Jesus is our Lord or not. And that's a huge deal. And most of us would never be so asinine in our prayers to say, God, I know that the Scriptures say this. I know that Robert said it in the sermon. I even felt a state of conviction. But no, Lord, I will not do what you clearly have me, what you've told me to do. We're much more subtle and silent in our rebellion and our refusal to submit to Jesus as Lord. So as we read through this, understand at some point, evangelism, that dirty word, outreach, the sharing of our faith, goes beyond simply a responsibility to where for some of us, we need to get it straight. It's a challenge to whether Jesus is really our Lord at all. And that's something that needs to be put to rest. We may not be good at it. We may not be natural at it. We may not be people who see the opportunities always, but we have to be willing to allow God to change our opinions to where it aligns with Him. So he says, no, Lord, Peter declared, I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. But the voice spoke again. Guys, how often have we said no because of our discomfort, because of our not knowing what to say? I don't care why we say no. We've said no. And here's the thing. The voice is going to repeat itself over and over again. No, Lord, but the voice spoke again. Don't call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up into heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? Just then, men sit by Cornelius found Simon's house. And so they find the house, they're knocking at the door, and then they begin a dialogue that begins to clarify the vision. And as they are talking, here's what Peter says to Cornelius and to the men that Cornelius has sent. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." What Peter says is, guys, listen, for a long, my history is all about this segregation. It's all about my opinion of who I ought to say yes to and who I ought to say no to. And what Peter is finding out is that his no to these people, he thought had been based in Scripture, but in the truth, he'd missed even that. But it was clear now that God was saying, here's my voice. I want you to reach out to these people. I want you to care for them. And reaching out to Cornelius required two conversions. It required a conversion of Cornelius, who had never looked to Jesus or to any of his followers. He had to change his opinion of where help was going to come from. But it also had to change. There had to be a conversion, a changing of the way of the thinking that Peter had. You see, in the world, we get bothered because people aren't open to Jesus, when at the same time, we're not open to people. We're wanting them to change their prejudice about what Christianity is and who we are, but yet we're not willing to change our opinion of who they are. And God is challenging us to make a difference. You see, if Peter had not been open to God and humble enough to change, Cornelius would have missed his opportunity. We all have opinions and understandings that are deeply held. They may come from our background, they may come from our culture, they may come from the things that we've read. We all have deeply held things. And here's the thing, anything that we've held for a long time is difficult to let go of quickly. And God is saying to Peter three times, you've got to let go of this because I want you to connect with somebody else that God is wanting you to reach out to. So you may have an opinion about people in the world. We come in with a mix of opinions into Christ. But here's the thing we've got to get down to. Jesus is the one. Jesus, our Lord, is the one who is supposed to form our opinions, the way that we think. And Jesus said that the way that we think is the key to changing who we are and Him being able to change those people around us. So remember, you may have an opinion. That's okay. Peter did. He struggled. But he finally got it. He finally stopped saying no, Lord, and when he started saying yes, Lord, things started happening in his life. In my experience, that's the pattern that I see. For some of you who said no, Lord, you've tried to do it yourself over and over again, just in your own life, when you start saying yes, Lord, things begin to happen in you and through you that will amaze you. Reality number five, and I always need to remember this reality, I may be hesitant, but I must be obedient. You see, changing the way that we think was always designed to change the way that we behave. In Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise up and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. You see, it's one thing to say, okay, I've changed my opinions. I'm no longer prejudiced. But whether you're a prejudice or not is going to be displayed, not so much in the words that you say, but in the actions that you display. You see, I grew up in a town in southern Illinois from a heritage in the South, so prejudice would very naturally be a part of who I am or who I was. But because I grew up in a religious environment, that prejudice was more subtle than maybe in other situations, and even inconsistent. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad, if there was somebody in trouble, it didn't matter who they were, if they were my friends, if I just met them, whatever, and my brother, on numerous occasions, we had people that they didn't know that moved in to try to get away from some of the things that were involved in. People of different skin colors than ours, people from Venezuela, people from different situations. And so there was a love for people, but yet there was an underlying prejudice that was missed. That prejudice surfaced and became evident. Now, again, when you look at my dad went fishing with people that were black. My dad would hug people that were black. And if you were to observe on the surface, there didn't seem to be any tension that was there until my daughter started dating someone who was black. And that created a huge issue. You see, and here's the reason it created an issue. That while they probably, mom and dad probably knew in the back of their mind that there was no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, black or white, It was only whenever they were forced to act upon that with something that they really cared about that the prejudice began to show up. And sometimes we can fool ourselves and say, well, I don't really have the stereotypes. I've got an opinion, but I'm really open to God. But we never really know until we were thrust in a situation to where we have to act. And you see, with Cornelius, he's different. Well, how does God, when you look at him, he's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. He's a part of this group that support the persecution. How does God know that he is different than the others? He knows because of the actions that Cornelius is taking. The actions are the revelation of his real way of thinking, and his real way of thinking is going to change his actions. And what you and I need to grasp is that we have got to be people who don't simply say, oh, I'm not prejudiced, I'm not, you know, but instead we do things that prove that reality. To where we find ourselves reaching across the lines of those lines that we would have drawn, whether they would be someone who is a color difference or a tattoo difference or someone who is a language barrier. Oh, I don't have any problem with any of those people. When's the last time you reached out to them? When's the last time that you made a decision that you were going to go across your comfort zone into theirs? And quite frankly, if you don't have no problem with them, you would have no problem reaching to them. Now understand, I'm not saying we're bad. I'm not saying we don't care. I'm saying that there's subtle things that exist within us that have to be addressed. It starts with allowing God to say and to embrace God's opinion that every human being is equally valuable to me. But it only shows up in actions when we reach out to all kinds of people. You see, hesitation had been Peter's dominant response. Yet as God clarified his will, Peter surrendered his will and his actions to Jesus. It was God's will that Peter go and that he go without hesitation. And everything that we see in that text says that he went. He went because, not because he felt it, not because his culture, not because his religion. He went because God said to. He went in obedience. In the New Testament, the operative word for sharing our faith is a word that demands obedience. It's the word go. As Jesus wants you and I to go, and he wants us to go without hesitation. And for some of us, that obedience is, that without hesitation obedience is as close as our deciding that we're going to surrender our will and align our will, our actions with God's will. You see, nowhere in Scripture does God command the world to go to church? Do you realize that? Nowhere. But in multiple places, the Bible commands the church to go into the world. The question is not if God commanded us to go or even if he would like for us to go. The question is, will we go? It has much more to do with our obedience than it does our giftedness. So the question is, will we go? And if I'm going to reach across the comfort zones, I've got to realize that sometimes I may be hesitant. But I must be obedient. And the weird thing is, when we get to that point of obedience, we get to meet some of the coolest, life-blessing people that we've ever met. There are people that I'm close with. I've heard Carrie say on several times that he and Juan Black, I don't know if Juan is in services. He's in first service. He's on the worship team. Is Juan here anywhere? If he is, stand up. Juan Black, raise your hand. Stand up. Okay, well, that's Juan. My son, is he in here? I don't know. He was up here earlier. They're sitting by each other. Those two guys would have nothing in common if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. They wouldn't. And yet, Carrie would tell me that Juan has become one of his best friends. Now, not picking on Juan, but the color barrier isn't the problem there because Carrie's more black than Juan. But is that right, Marlon? Where's Marlon? That's all Marlon over here. Now, with Marlon, who was my son's best friend growing up, there would have been no relationship if it hadn't been for a relationship with Jesus. And some of the greatest joys that my son has ever experienced in all of his life are the joys that he's experienced with Marlon. You see, when we're obedient to God, we have the opportunity to be blessed and the opportunity to be a blessing. Sixth reality that I need to grasp. If I'm going to reach across my comfort zone, they may have open hearts. And I think there's a typo. I don't know if it's on your notes or not. It's on the screen. They may have open hearts, but I must open my mouth. You see, today's conversion story is filled with the supernatural, with angels descending and voices speaking and God saying things and visions and everything else. It would have been cool to be there, but yet when the time comes for Cornelius to hear the message of salvation is delivered by a human, an imperfect and confused but totally human. And we've said in this over and over again in this series, every week we've said that, listen, you are the mouth of God. Look at our notes out of Acts chapter 10. The Bible says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. That he's the Lord of all, Peter's just fully understanding that. But again, why was it that God, he's got all this, why doesn't he just miraculously do him? Tell Cornelius, I don't have the exact answer to that other than this, that it is very clear that God's plan for telling someone what they need to do to be saved involves connecting them with another human. Nowhere in the Scriptures, not one time, does God tell somebody what they need to do to be saved without involving a human being. In Romans chapter 10, the Bible says that faith comes from hearing the good news, and the people hear the good news when someone tells them about Christ. Every week in this series, we've said that that verse refutes a popular false doctrine, a false teaching that Christians can hold, and that is that faith comes from seeing. Because you see, we're hesitant like Peter to share our faith. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of whatever it might be, so we don't share our faith. So we make another gospel that says, well, I'll just live such a good life that they'll watch me live for Jesus, and then they'll become Christians because of that. But the Bible doesn't say that people will come to faith because of watching. It also doesn't say that people will come to faith because of reading. Sometimes we think, if I just distribute a Bible, why doesn't God just make a spaceship from ahead? You know, all over. He can have just spaceships. He's God. He can put them everywhere, over every continent, and they will just drop Bibles down in every language that everybody could read, and everyone would become a Christian. Because faith doesn't come from reading, although reading is powerful. How many of you have ever read a Gideon's Bible, or saw a Gideon Bible in a hotel? Ever open up a drawer and see a Gideon Bible? Keep your hands up for just a second. Okay, see, I'm one of those people. How many of you became Christians because of a Gideon Bible? It's that way all across the nation. And I'm not trying to demean or diminish the importance of reading the Scripture, but I'm just telling you that even when God wanted to send a representative to earth, he sent him in the form of a man named Jesus. Even though he was God, he began his work on this earth as a human, and he is going to continue that work of salvation through human beings. And so, as I said earlier today, you are here with one of two realities. You are here because God spun the planet to connect you with him today so that you could find him. You were seeking something, and he wanted you to know what it really was, and he brought you here. Or he brought you here to learn how to more effectively to reach the people that he is sending in front of you. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that says the Crossings Communication Card. On one side, it says the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side, there's an opportunity for you to follow the will of God, regardless of why he brought you here.